This is the opposite of a striker. It means yielding, lenient, and courteous, though never compromising with respect to the truth of the gospel. The elder must be willing to yield when it comes to his own rights. So many of these words are self-evident, and not just the word and its definition strikes us, but our immediate attempt to relate to it where we are. I suppose I'm like you, or you're like me. I never read the Bible but what I come under some measure of conviction. And that's the way it should be, because Paul said to Timothy that if you preach the word, you'll save yourself as well as those that hear you. So that when you're ministering the word of God, whether you're studying it or preparing it to teach or preach, you're not only going to bring salvation in the second sense of being saved, you're not going to bring that to your people, but you're going to bring it to yourself. All right, not a brawler. This means not contentious or quarrelsome, averse to fighting. He may not be a striker, but being disputatious would still be lacking one of the characteristics which are needed to be an overseer. Well, any of us that have got into a heated argument will probably feel a little bite there. Number 13, one that ruleth well his own house must rule his own household well, keeping his children under control with true dignity, commanding their respect in every way and keeping them respectful. The father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey. His wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey. And his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. I've included that because it's a kind of a philosophy of ministry. That if you carry a divine authority with you, people will realize that they should listen. And if with that you learn that there's wisdom in the voice of that authority, then it becomes just a natural thing to want to know what he thinks. What would he say about this? And then finally, if he loves you, then it's a pleasure for you to respond to his word. There's some profound principles in ministry in those. So. Now, this is a very important one. I have some real pangs of pain when I read this one, every time I read it. Not a novice. Not one newly planted. He must not be a beginner in the faith for fear of his becoming conceited and sharing the devil's downfall. There's a whole principle in that, brothers, and I think we've already dealt with it. But one of the things that happened in Pentecost in this century and in the charismatic movement and all kindred movements, there was a tendency for people when they got converted soundly and, you know, filled with the Spirit, just the very urge to bear their witness, which was natural, was suddenly, both by them and aided and abetted by others, seen as a call to ministry. With the result that hundreds and thousands of young men with a good anointing, and I'm sure a good sincere heart, decided they should go out into the ministry. And they went out untrained, they went out undisciplined, and this century has been marked by a lot of failures and it's largely because those who were sent out should have been taken out. You see, it's like the advertisement that they used to have for Sunday school. Don't send your children to Sunday school, bring them. But a lot of young men have been, and probably to this day, are being sent out when they should be taken out. If you are have a gifting as a pastor, if you have a gifting as a shepherd, an elder, then you should come up under the tutelage and the oversight and the care and the example of older elders. And you then would be a shepherd in training. I think I mentioned this to you before. I just happened on this in the Old Testament, where when Jesse told David to take some provisions to his brothers at the battlefield, the Bible says very simply that David left the sheep with his helpers. Now, before a shepherd becomes a shepherd, he becomes a shepherd's helper. Now, if a man has a mobile-type ministry, if he's apostolic or prophetic or evangelistic, again, he ought not to go out. He ought to be taken out. And Timothy and Titus and all of these men are examples of that, who went out under the maturity of Paul and were trained. And I'm sure we're kept from all kinds of pitfalls and mistakes. Furthermore, even if a young man gets by the first dangers, he probably is going to take on a clerical attitude that is unhealthy, and probably never get straightened around, never learn humility. And this is where a lot of the stuff Davey talked about earlier, demanding honorariums and demanding honor above what is due them. Honor must be deserved. It can't be demanded. You can't command anybody to honor you. You have to deserve honor. If anybody honors you under duress, that's not honor. So this to me is a very, very important passage, because many young men have gone out because they could talk in tongues and knew John 3:16 and figured they were a world beater and finished up on the scrap heap. All right, finally, number 15, he must have a good report of them which are without. To be an effective overseer, a brother must be known even to worldly people with whom he is or has been in contact as a man of character, a man against whom it is not possible to say with reference to him, he conducts himself properly with respect to outsiders. And so Paul speaks about those that are without. All right, let's...
Is that worded incorrectly?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it is.
Improperly.
I was waiting for Rich to fess up.
Sorry, Rich.
No. Okay, you're sorry.
Okay. We open the next page. You'll notice that these are copies of notes that I did 20 years ago. And I had just borrowed them for these purposes. Never mind that scripture. We've already read it. Let's drop down to point 9, the risen Christ gifts to the body. The work of the overseer. Now we've dealt with the qualifications of the overseer. Now the work of the overseer. In our last lesson, we were considering the revealed purpose of God for the leadership in the local church. We found that our risen head has given and gifted certain men to be shepherds of the flock. We close the lesson by dealing with the qualification of an overseer. We pursue this further as we look at feed. The elder or the shepherd or the overseer was to be a feeder. Psalm 23, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. These are feeding terms. Eating is an important metaphor all through the Bible. Eating starts right out with eating the forbidden fruit. And God giving Adam and Eve plenty to eat, but forbidding them to eat is one certain thing. And so from that point on, eating becomes a metaphor. And feeding and eating are life-sustaining. So when you move that which in the physical is life-sustaining and you make it a metaphor for the spiritual life, then feeding has the same meaning in the spiritual realm, that for a person to live, for a person to maintain a healthy, energetic life, there has to be feeding, there has to be eating. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Their bread is analogous to the word. And man shall not live by bread alone. Now, it doesn't say man shall not live by bread. It says man shall live by bread pertaining to one part of his being, but not alone, because there's another part of his being that also needs to be fed. And so he has to be fed by the word. Now, you need to notice that it doesn't say he's going to be fed by spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are primarily not for the purpose of feeding, with one simple exception, that in a prophecy there can be a teaching. But prophets are not even known as teachers. Prophets are inspirers. So there may be a teaching in a prophecy, but it won't be a teaching like that that is done by a teacher. Now, the importance of teaching comes up in the 1 Corinthians 11:28 list, where Paul says, and he has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Teaching is related usually to shepherds. It's a moot point whether there were such things as teachers who did nothing but teach. But even if that were so, they're still shepherding because they're feeding. And the metaphor of feeding on the word is that you maintain your spiritual life and growth, especially as a young convert. Peter says that the young convert sincerely desires the sincere milk of the word. When Ruth and I were in Great Britain last year, we were driving one day, we had a day off, and some kind friends took us driving, and we happened down past a flock of sheep, and there was a ewe giving birth to a lamb. It was the most interesting thing. So we pulled up the car and watched the birth and watched the lamb as it struggled to get up, and as soon as it could wobble around, it headed right for the milk. It was just an intuitive thing. It was like you were watching a parable. Because Peter picks that up. He said, a lamb desires the sincere milk of the word. That's a newly born Christian. Now, a mature Christian desires the meat of the word. Some nutritionists say that you never eat meat after you get teeth. Never take milk after you get teeth, because milk is for babes, meat is for adults. And so this whole matter of feeding is important, and it raises the question, and this could sound pejorative and maybe is intended to be to some degree, but how in the world can Christians survive spiritually on entertainment, where there is no feeding on the Word of God, where the Word of God is not taught? Christians can't grow on spiritual gifts. That's your inspiration. That's the impetus for your worship. But it's the Word, you know. Preach the Word. Be instant, in the season, out of season. Okay? Acts 20:28. This is one that you ought to master, because this is one of the key scriptures in the New Testament. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now there's your poimen word that establishes shepherding. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that's the episkopos word, to feed, you're back to the poimen word, shepherd, that is tend and feed and guide the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here you have the pastor and overseer and elder, they're all three included here because he's addressing them as elders. So he says, you elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock which you as shepherds, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, episkopoi, to feed or shepherd. So the three are the same person. Now, when you break that up, whether as a Protestant or a Roman Catholic, you're violating the text. Now, you may prove it by canon law, and you may prove it by historical precedent, but you can't prove it scripturally. You just can't do it. And even those who have embraced episcopal government have to admit, when they're dealing with the scriptures themselves, that what they're doing is not scriptural. That it is the development that came historically, which we are supposed to accept because it came historically. But I think the one thing about this, whatever its excesses or whatever its idiosyncrasies may be, this is what it's calling for. It's calling for the simplification and the restoration of the kind of Christianity that originally was designed to do what God wanted done in the earth. Because the other one hasn't worked, that's for sure. All right, 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now there's the shepherd word and the episkopos word together. So that the pastor, the feeder, is also, if you like, a bishop, if you're going to take the King James way of translating episkopos. But it's interesting that the King James Version translates episkopos, overseer, in so many places, and only once bishop. And that was because King James had given the directions to the translators that they must leave a bishop in there. Because no bishop, no king. He was king by reason of the bishop. So don't get rid of the bishop. Keep the bishop, by all means. Whatever else you do, keep the bishop. Yeah.
Oh, that's all right. Go on. That's all right. We'll bring it up later.
Now you're not feeling well.
No.
Don't want you to bring anything up. J.B. Phelps says, I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. The word translated feed is the verb form of the word translated shepherd, and beside feeding includes protection, regulation, and the whole care of a shepherd for his flock. Isn't that interesting? The Amplified says, tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God, that is your responsibility. Isaiah And speaking of the coming ministry of the Lord, Jesus gives a beautiful picture of the blessed pattern pastor. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Makes you think of Handel's Messiah, doesn't it? The prophets on several occasions referred to God's people as a flock. Our Lord, in the days of his earth ministry, spoke of himself as a shepherd and of his disciples as a flock. Remember, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Probably the major metaphor that Jesus himself used was that of a shepherd. So that the whole concept of feeding, remember his conversation with Peter at the end of John, where he said, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." Three times over, "Feed my sheep." So that the absence of the ministry of the word in the charismatic dimension has been a real concern to me. When the full gospel businessmen started out, and I'm quite prepared to acknowledge that they did a lot of good, but the one thing they wanted to avoid was any kind of preaching. And when I was invited to speak, it was understood that I was not to preach, that I could give my testimony. I didn't go very often because I didn't feel that that was fruitful. But there's been an aversion to the teaching of the Word of God that is more or less characterized the charismatic dimension. Yes, David?
What do you do with sheep that don't want to be fed? They're used to the other. Are they not sheep? Do you feed anyway and then they leave?
I take them to market.
I mean, how do you transition out of that the first feeding and you begin to
I'd get the wool first.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
How do you transition out of that where they don't want to be fed, you begin to feed, and it's like, well, hey, don't give us that, give us this.
Well,
you're not losing wool.
I don't know. I'm not sure that you can transition. It's like I said earlier about young men that went out improperly. As a tree is bent, so shall it grow. There are some of these things that are kind of discouraging. And, you know, I wish I could give you some happy, upbeat answer. But when habits are formed, they're terribly hard to be reformed. And where people had been raised on a certain diet, you know, when Ruth and I went through the place up yonder and said, what?
Weimar,
yeah. And just changed our whole nutritional habit. Ruth and I vowed that we weren't going to say anything about it. Because I've learned that there are three things that you don't talk about. You don't talk about money. You don't talk about a person's kids. And you don't talk about what he eats. But what happened was that they saw such a change in me that they'd say, well, what's happened to you? Well, we went to this place and changed our way of life, our lifestyle. Oh, yeah. Do you want to tell us about it? Not really, but, you know, you usually finished up doing it. Well, the most interesting thing was that Ruth and I, our motivation was not to challenge people. It was not to say you need to change. But when we started to tell them what we were doing, you could see them the blood rising. And you could see the storm coming. And then it would break in various forms of intensity. So we'd go away laughing and realize that you don't talk to people about what to eat. You don't talk about their kids. You don't talk about their money. Now, the interesting thing is that all three of those things have to do with life. You see, you're touching a man's life. Now, you may be trying to better it, but they may see you as jeopardizing it. You talk about their kids, that's my life projection. Don't you talk about my kids. My money, that's my life. Don't you talk to me about what I eat. That's what keeps me alive. And it may be killing you, but it's, you know, it's what keeps you alive. So I don't have a felicitous, happy answer, Dave, because I have gone through situations myself where I've done my dead level best to, and I pray I did it with grace, try to change people to a word diet. One of the most compensating things is what you're experiencing now with the young people that are around you, that are feeding from you, is the joy of seeing them just gobble a word. That's the great joy. I found it years ago, even as a single pastor, that I realized there were many of the older folks that I wasn't going to change. And the best thing I could do was love on them. If they want to stay around and accept the amount of love I could get them, fine. And if not, they'd have to go. But I sowed my seed into the young people. And I had about 300-400 young people. Boy, they were just the joy of my life. And then I had many more that received the word, but not with the same. If you can get them right at the beginning and give them an appetite for the word, you got them hooked. It's like the old Roman Catholic axiom, if you can have a child till they're 7, he'll always be a Roman Catholic. And I think it's true of the Christian convert. If you can get a Christian convert right in the beginning and give them a good foundation in the Word and make them a lover of the Word, you've got them hooked. And also, you've got them anesthetized against a lot of nonsense that they're going on. So I don't know. Does anybody else have any ideas? Yeah.
You'd mentioned something earlier about when you were saying about ministry, and you said that the first option was for those who heard your voice, and the second one was for those who were really hungry. It seems like that's applicable to how you deal with people.
Yeah. When you're in a correcting situation, you're in a correcting situation. That's pretty much where it's at. And the question is, how much can you correct? And the next question is, how much can you correct and how much can you not correct that will end in some kind of permanent childhood? Because it does seem that both the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Hebrews lamented the fact that when for the time they ought to be teachers, they need to be taught over again. And the whole analogy is of children. When Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you are as babes. Now, he didn't say you're babes. That's important. He said, you're as babes. You expect a baby to be a baby. But at 20, you don't expect that 20-year-old to be that baby. And both in the case of the Corinthians and the Hebrews, they say that they were about 20 years in existence. They'd been about 20 years Christian. But in both instances, Paul in Corinthians and whoever wrote to the Hebrews says, in essence, you have not grown up and you have need to go back and start from the beginning. Now, the strangest thing that's happened to me until I got grounded last fall was when I traveled around the country, it didn't matter really where I went. I found myself teaching basic principles. I'd teach a basic principle in a conference somewhere, and they'd say, oh, that's such deep truth. And it was infant food. I remember speaking at a large conference of charismatics in a certain place, and I spoke on justification. In fact, I spoke on salvation words. Some of you may know that series, but I spoke on salvation, justification, propitiation. And when it was over, they crowded around me, about 2,500 people. They said, "We've never heard that before." That's basic doctrine, you see. So what you have is a generation of people who have not their appetites trained for mature food. And I don't know an easy answer. I don't know how successful Paul was actually in getting the carnal Corinthians to come back to the Word, or the writer to the Hebrews for that matter. We don't have any historical. I think you start with what is hearing you, and I appreciate your reference. Anybody else got anything on that?
I don't know about the solution as much as part of the problem is that men seem to push the sheep to their own teachings and not to the Word itself. And I have found that they have even substituted, well, this phrase, "You have to hear the Word," telling the sheep, "Get the tape, hear the Word," but actually hearing the Word is hearing that teaching, but it's not hearing the Word.
Yeah.
This, the Word.
Yeah.
And so people have ran toward teaching but not got into this and lost their appetite for this, and they would rather chase after that. And that's the problem.
Well, of course, that gives you another dimension where you're talking about a select word, a word that is deliberately designed. See, I think that a lot of the movements today, and that's what makes me sensitive about this one, is they are an emphasis. An emphasis is temporarily valid as long as it's making an adjustment to the whole. But if the emphasis becomes the whole, then the emphasis is error. I say. And this is why I think that men who are teachers need both to teach technically and inspirationally. That is, they've got to know about the Bible. There's nothing wrong with a good Bible survey. There's nothing wrong with knowing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But so much presumed teaching is picking scriptures out of context for some special reason. Now that will come in due time. If you're shepherding some people and there's a correction to be made, then you'll take something out of the total analogy of scripture to make that correction. But it will not be with a view to making that correction the total thing. It will be a view to bringing those people back into what is called the analogy of scripture. So, You've got a Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Somehow, you've got to first of all make people conversant with that. Paul uses the sword as the metaphor for the Word. Now, before you can use a sword, you need to understand something about the sword. You would at least need to understand the nature of the tempered steel. You need to understand the length of the blade. You need to understand all about the sword. You've got to know something about the sword. Then you've got to know how to use the sword. So that while it may not be a perfect analogy, a lot of people feel it's unspiritual to know the books of the Bible, or it's unspiritual to know the divisions of the Old Testament, or it's unspiritual to know the divisions of the New Testament. It's not unspiritual, it's essential. Because this is your armory. And if you don't know where to go for what you need at a certain time, you're handicapped. So there is a technical side that needs to be taught. I think that technical side also lets people know they got two sides to their brain, so that they can hold in tension a technical knowledge as well as a spiritual experiential knowledge. I think that technical side also lets people know they got two sides to their brain, so that they can hold intention, a technical knowledge, as well as a spiritual experiential knowledge. The Word of God is the only way we have of knowing what God requires. It's God's Word. It's not my Word. It's not the Word of philosophers. It's not the consensus of sense investigation. The Word of God is the revelation of God. It's God communicating with us. And if we want to know what God wants on any given subject, we've got to find it in the Word. That's just how important the Word is. The Word is basic. A principle of Christian life is this: in the beginning was the Word. Therefore, in the beginning of everything must be the Word. Everything you and I undertake must have its beginning in the Word. So that the Word then, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, you live in the Word. Because the Word is God's communication to you as how He, your Creator, wants the creature to respond. That's how important it is. And with that measure of importance, see, I think this is why Karl Barth shook Europe so much in the early part of this century, was because he whatever else he did, he restored the authority of the Word. And a lot of people didn't understand his doctrine of the Word, but he just simply said, you stand under that Word. Whatever that Word says, that's God speaking. And that shook Europe, because Europe was full of Enlightenment men and Renaissance men, and they said the highest court of appeal is human reason, and then they applied human reason to the text of Scripture, like they would apply human reason to Shakespeare to decide whether Shakespeare wrote it or Bacon wrote it. But Barth came in and he said, no, the Bible's not on trial. The Bible is God's Word. We stand under that Word. That Word judges us. We don't judge that Word. We have no right to judge that Word. That Word has to judge us. And the problem with the Enlightenment was that the Word was replaced with human reason, and human reason became the highest court of appeal. And we still have so much of that around. I've had Christians, tongues-talking Christians, who just simply said to me, I don't believe that. Well, now, that didn't fit into some particular emphasis that they had. Either have to have a faith emphasis, or you have to have a suffering emphasis, or you have to have this emphasis or that emphasis. It's all of those things are in the Bible, but they all have to be held in proper tension. Yes, Finn.
Just a comment. I think we need to remember that because it is the Word, it's a two-edged sword. Mm. It's going to cut and divide and make people uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And people who do not love the truth, they're going to be uncomfortable, and they're no longer on the social gospel, which is an easy listening gospel, and just easy to take in, and no problems, no confrontation. And if you have people that think it's old-fashioned or too rough or so, then I think they need to be dealt with and sat down and explained, this is the Word of God. And then if you have to go to the extreme of bringing another person and saying, look, this is really, I don't know what problems Dave has, but if you do have a lot of real borderline Christians that think it's too rough because you preach the straight Word, maybe you need to sit down and tell them, hey, if you're uncomfortable, it's because the Word is doing something in you.
Well, the difficult thing, and I believe that, Finn, but the difficult thing is that many times you're talking to older people, and you almost know that apart from a miracle of God, they can't change. They're fixated. And the thing that you have to do is probably the most charitable thing, is to treat them as chronically ill sheep, you know, somebody that's got a chronic ailment. And because no matter what the state of the sheep are, you still have to shepherd them and love them. And my concern, unless somebody gets offended at me and there's no way that I can handle that, then they have to do what they have to do. But nobody is going to walk away from me because I tell them to go. And I'm going to make room in my love for them. They may not want to sit down and talk to me about the Bible, but I'll make room in my love for them. Because that's the role of a shepherd. And see, one of the things about discipling that I never did buy into was to leave discipling naked. I always put the hand of discipleship in the glove of shepherding. Because if you take the hand of discipling out from the glove of shepherding, it can become harsh. But if you keep it in the glove of shepherding, then you got the shepherd's care and his tenderness and that beautiful picture of Jesus taking the lambs and so on. And Davy's problem is not unusual. But I tell you, one of the things, if this thing takes off, and it'll have to run the same gamut as everything else. It's going to have to go, you know, it's going to have to go through the trials and tribulations. But it seems to me that every emphasis that comes along to adjust is not only withstood, but it makes an adjustment. And I think that what this is going to do, it's going to bring people back to reality and deliver them from the superficiality and the theatrics of TV evangelism and mega churchism and all of those things. And they're going to suddenly find out that being a Christian is how you live in the neighborhood and how you meet with your friends and how you witness to people, not in all of... You see, I wonder about a lot of the conversions in these situations. They themselves are theatrical sorts of things. And that just grieves me no end. I mean, the Lord likes the soft music, the tremolo in the voice, they come to the altar, the half-baked appeal, no mention of baptism, no mention of the Holy Spirit, and send them away as if that... It's just all wrong. Now, if it bothers me, just from my knowledge of the Word of God, you can imagine how it bothers God. He authored the Word. So I welcome this. I hope I can live long enough to see it shake up the troops. Because I think that it's where it's got to come. It's got to come. But it looks to me like God is working from destroying to constructing. It looks to me like he's bringing down. He's, you know, I don't say it with any degree of joy or with any degree of judgmentalism, but boy, he's been pretty rough on some of these spectacular things, and the end is not yet. If what is happening is what I think is happening, then that's going to be brought down, and then this kind of a thing is going to become. Suddenly going to realize this is valid Christianity. This is where the Christian thing belongs. It doesn't belong up there in the theater. It doesn't belong in vaudeville. It belongs down here where it started, in Adam and Eve's house. Yep. Well, let's just finish this point. The prophets on several occasions referred to God's people as a flock. Our Lord in the days of his earth ministry spoke of himself as a shepherd and of his disciples. We've done that one. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. The responsibility of the overseer shepherd is a great one. He must not only shepherd each sheep, but also tend the whole flock. Now that says something new about numbers. You know, just think about it. That says something to you about numbers. If you've got to be responsible, as Paul said, to present every man perfect. Not just a congregation, not just that. Your job is not just to gather a crowd. Your job is to care for individual sheep. The responsibility of the overseer shepherd is a great one. He must not only shepherd each sheep, but also tend the whole flock. Probably all that we are going to consider in the sevenfold work of the overseer is comprehended in this word shepherd. In the matter of feeding the flock, great care must be taken in providing the proper food. We've been talking about this. The sincere milk of the word must be given the newborn babes, while strong meat must be served to them that are of full age. It is to be remembered that an elder must be apt to teach. They are to labor in the word and doctrine. Okay?
Let me read something here that I read this morning in our class that deals with this, and I just feel like we're also going to read it. It's just out of Strong's schematic. It says, the parish priest of austerity climbed up in a high church steeple to be near to God so that he might hand his word down to the people. And in sermon script, he daily wrote what he thought was sent from heaven. And he dropped it down on the people's head two times, one day in seven. In his age, God said, come down and die. And he cried out from the steeple, where art thou, Lord? And the Lord replied, down here among my people. Down here among my people. I thought that's kind of applicable.
Yeah, that's great. Down here among my people. Hey, man. Well, what do you think?
Good stuff.
Hey, man. Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you shall be seduced from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we want to be your children. We want to be your fruitful children, and we want to be your loving children. We want to be your informed children. We ask tonight for the forgiveness of our sins and for cleansing from every residual tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. I pray again your blessing upon these brothers in their various placements. That those things that they are undertaking in your name that coincides with what they understand to be their place in the body, and that you will strengthen their hands in that undertaking. And we know, our Father, that you have in this, the fullness of time, determined that you're going to gather together in one all things in Christ. We look around and we see the wicked rage and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But you said, as for me, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And tonight, Father, we thank you that we're associated with your king. And that before it's all over, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Hasten it in our own day. Let our generation know something, Lord, of your grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.